Well, good afternoon, everyone. Today, most professing Christians know very little about the real meaning of Pentecost. How come? The sad truth is that the overwhelming majority in the world is ignorant of God's master plan for the salvation of His creation. Our educational institutions do not teach it. Science does not support it. In fact, it rejects the very notion that a divine creator God even exists. And the churches of mainstream Christianity do not preach it. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. The obvious and plain truth, however, is that God's Sabbaths and His annual festivals clearly outline the awesome purpose He is working out right here on this earth. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13. Speak you also unto the children of Israel, saying, this is God giving instructions to Moses. Speak you also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. God directs this command to the children of Israel. We, His church, His begotten children, are the spiritual Israel of God. He intended and purposed His Sabbaths, plural, both weekly and annual, to be the identifying sign between Him and His people. Just as the seventh-day weekly Sabbath was designed to keep us in remembrance of God as Creator, so the annual Sabbaths are the blueprint, revealing to us that grand scheme the Creator God devised to work out His will. The Sabbaths reveal who and what God is to His first fruits, those He has sanctified or set apart for a holy and sacred purpose. Turn now to Leviticus chapter 23. All of God's festivals are enumerated in this chapter. The third annual feast day listed is the first harvest feast in the spring. To many in our modern industrialized society today, harvest time is of little concern because in our modern complex lives, we are far removed from the actual production of the food that we eat, our food supplies. But for the Hebrew people, as for those in any agricultural setting today, the harvest was a most important season. Events were reckoned from the harvests. Thus, the three principal festivals coincided with the three harvest seasons: the barley harvest during the Feast of Passover, the wheat harvest during the Feast of Pentecost, and the fruit harvest during the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now notice what happened next. Verse 15. And you shall count unto you from. And this word is better translated as beginning with. And so you shall count unto you beginning with the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And because we have to count the weeks, it became known as the Feast of Weeks. So, we count 50 days. And Pentecost literally means count 50. Verse 17, You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And thus Pentecost became more commonly referred to as the Feast of First Fruits as well. And that's why we're gathering together on a Sunday for a holy convocation. What does the Feast of First Fruits picture in the plan of God? It portrays this present New Testament church age wherein God is calling out a very few individuals, His first fruits. Luke chapter 24. Prior to being ascended to the very throne of God in the third heaven, Christ commanded His disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of God the Father. Luke, the 24th chapter, and verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. What was the Father's promise? His Holy Spirit. A portion, an earnest of His very divine nature would be given to them to guide them into all truth. Now let's read Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so it was on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, the Holy Spirit came upon all of them gathered in one place, transforming them into divinely begotten children of God. Turn now to James, the first chapter, James chapter 1. All converted believers from that day of Pentecost, 31 AD, until Christ's second coming, comprise the first fruits unto God Almighty. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or changing, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The understanding of what God has done has very profound, very deep significance, because it literally changes our lives and bequeaths unto us an inheritance so magnificent and so priceless. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The people of God. Think about that, and pause for a moment, reflecting on the full impact of that statement. We are God's people, His chosen generation, His royal priesthood, His holy nation, His peculiar people. And that word peculiar doesn't mean odd or weird. It doesn't mean we're some oddball cult. That word peculiar literally and actually means a special possession. We are God's special people. Does it confer upon us a special status in God's eyes? Most assuredly it does. Does it mean we are better than everybody else? No, it does not. Rather, it does involve a high calling to a nobler responsibility with a greater accountability and therefore a more honorable reward. So let's ask ourselves, what does being the first fruits of God involve? And what does it mean to you and to me? Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As the first fruits of God, we are to be separate from the world. This was one of the 18 truths God used Mr. Herbert Armstrong to restore to his church. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Verse 18, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Continuing, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Through the waters of baptism, we are cleansed. The filthiness of the flesh and spirit, our sins, they're washed away. We're renewed, reinvigorated. The old man of sin is buried in the watery grave and resurrected, so to speak, into newness of life, the perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We walk in newness of life. The things we thought were funny then are no longer funny now. The things we looked at then are no longer the things we look at now. The language we spoke then is no longer the language we use now. We've come out of this world of blindness and darkness into God's marvelous light. Why? What's wrong with the world? Why is it so important to be separate from the world? The straightforward response is because this world is Satan's world. All of its systems, all of its values, practices, and beliefs are totally opposed to God's way. Although we live in the world, as God's church, we are called to a separate fellowship, not with the world, but with God the Father and Jesus Christ, our elder brother, and with one another as brethren, only through them. We live by a different set of rules and are held to higher standards. As the first fruits of God, it involves putting on, developing, and growing in the qualities that characterize us as God's first fruits, distinguishing ourselves as separate from this world by the way we live our lives. So today, I'd like to go through several qualities of God's first fruits. And the first one is, first fruits respect and honor God. Turn to Isaiah, the 66th chapter. Isaiah chapter 66. God is the creator and ruler of all that is. He worked the most awesome miracle ever when He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We were blind until He removed the scales from our eyes, so to speak. To us He revealed His grand purpose, His magnificent master plan. We became partakers of His divine nature. We became His begotten children. Notice Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things has my hand made, and those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. The only perfect source of true knowledge and all truth, the supreme, sovereign, ruler God, says that the individual, the man, the woman that he notices, who gets his undivided attention, that person in whom he looks to dwell and abide in, is that man or woman who admits his and her weaknesses, his need for God, who is humble, acknowledges his mistakes, his transgression of his perfect law, and stands in awe with great reverence and tremendous respect for him. Turn to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. This people draws near unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We have various groups, denominations, and sects all proclaiming they believe God. They call him Lord, but refuse to acknowledge God as the final authority. They call him Lord, but do not obey God. They honor him with their lips, but they do not respect and reverence his words. How can they respect and honor God when they don't have any respect for parents, for teachers, for police officers, for church ministers, or any such individuals in positions of authority? Let me give you several examples of this kind of blatant disrespect which just permeates the world today. According to the Chicago Tribune, a flash mob of 5 teenagers went around a popular downtown Chicago district, punching, beating, grabbing cell phones and iPads from unsuspecting victims. Thankfully, no one was seriously hurt. During a Memorial Day weekend, there was a raging gun battle, which erupted in the streets of Miami South Beach, where one person died and several people injured, including 3 police officers. At a gas station, a block north of where we live, a motorist pulled up to the pump, filled up his car, then made a mad dash without paying. In a futile effort to block his escape, an attendant was run over and later died of his injuries. The driver remains at large. From San Bernardino, California, an 11-year-old boy was arrested and detained for punching his teacher. When the teacher asked the pupil to move to another seat, the boy refused, stood up, uttered profanities, then punched the teacher, breaking her nose. What is behind such shocking and shameless behavior? The police commissioner of a major metropolitan city had this to say: "Throughout the country, there is a general disregard for constituted authority." Shocking. The family is where the child gets his earliest exposure to constituted authority. Notice Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. Since God has set the father as the head of the household, he then becomes the constituted authority in the family. With the mother's active cooperation and support, they both set the rules for the children's expected behavior and conduct. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18. "Chasten your son while there is hope, and let not your soul spare for his crying." Parents teach their children to be respectful, not only by setting the rules, but by consistently administering them. Administering also requires parents to apply appropriate disciplinary and corrective measures, never as tyrannical, dictatorial, authoritarian despots, but rather with discipline and correction done in love and appropriate to the situation, never in anger, never abusive, never excessive. Many of today's so-called modern parents have relinquished this God-ordained responsibility and instead desire to become buddies with their children. Children crave loving, caring parents committed to their happiness and success. They want order in the home. They want security. And parents need to provide that by love and care, discipline and correction. Unfortunately, and tragically, discipline has become unacceptable in our supposedly enlightened society today. Dad is depicted as a laughable, incompetent, bumbling fool, and thus parental authority has assumed a negative connotation. And the result is the breakdown of respect for all constituted authority. Learning to respect God begins in the home with father and mother. Then it flows down to the older children, then to the younger ones. Children, young and adult, therefore, will learn to respect authority. Parents at home, teacher in school, the boss at the workplace, the police officer on the streets, the minister in the church, and ultimately, God Himself as the absolute constituted authority. As God's first fruits, we demonstrate our deep reverence, honor, and respect for God by our unflinching obedience to His Word. The next quality, the second one, is first fruits are team players. First fruits are team players. From the very beginning, God established that teamwork and cooperation were essential, fundamental building blocks of His way of life. Let's go back to the beginning, the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 26. Right here in this verse, God proclaims the divine purpose, the ultimate objective for the creation of mankind, God reproducing Himself. Sonship or membership in the family of God was to be mankind's incredible ultimate potential. Together, God and the Word formulated a plan. In complete harmony and agreement, they both set out to implement it. The plan was conceived. The plan was put into action in a spirit of total cooperation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Human beings were created after the God kind. Continuing Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. But a totally opposite attitude prevails in society today. It is the satanic attitude of competition, strife, get. Unless you're on top of the heap, you're nowhere. Unless you're number one, you're nobody. There is this all-consuming passion to be number one. Victory at all costs. Even if you have to cheat, play hardball, employ cheap shot, smash-mouth tactics, do it to get ahead of the pack. This is not God's way. This is not the mentality. This is not the attitude. This is not the way of life He wants to see in His first fruits. For sure He wants us to succeed. He wants us to prosper, but not at the expense of others, or to the point where winning becomes everything, or proving one's superiority is the overriding objective. God's way is a spirit of teamwork and an attitude of cooperation. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God uses the human body to vividly and clearly illustrate His principle of teamwork and cooperation. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." No, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is God's way. This is what He wants us to have. If we are His first fruits, we should have this attitude of teamwork and cooperation in every aspect of our lives. Think about the everyday mundane things you could not perform if the eye were to say, "Hand, get out of here. I don't need you." The eye cannot by any stretch of the imagination raise that glass of vintage wine or put that succulent piece of steak in your mouth. You'd need your hand to do that. Or the head say pretty much the same thing to the feet. Brain power has come a long way, but it still cannot take you from point A to point B. Every part of the human body, even those that may appear to be seemingly weak and of little use, are truly vital components that contribute to the effective functioning of the whole. In our families, we all pitch in and help out. Mom does the cooking and keeps the home spick and span. The daughters help out with washing the dishes, setting the table, or doing the laundry. Dad and the boys clean the cars, mow the lawn, or take out the trash. It takes concerted effort by every member of the family. When a member of the family is hurting, the whole family is affected. When a member of the family needs help, the other members come together and lend a hand. The success of one is the success of all. The same is true in God's church. The work of God is the work of God's family, which is made up of His begotten children. It is a team effort. We're all involved in it, and we each have a part. We all make a contribution to its success. We're fully engaged, being about our Heavenly Father's business, just as Christ was when He was on the earth. We pray for one another. We encourage and edify one another. Nothing could be more helpful. Nothing could be more edifying. Nothing could be more inspiring than the encouragement and care of our brethren in the church. Let's turn to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Without teamwork and cooperation, whatever it is we set out to do will be doomed to failure. Dissension undermines and weakens. Verse 3 of Amos chapter 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? There's nothing wrong with asking questions or expressing an opinion, provided it is done with a sincere desire to know and always with an attitude of respect. In all aspects of the work, God's first fruits stand together shoulder to shoulder. Teamwork enables us to walk powerfully together through the doors Christ is opening. The third quality is first fruits are perfectionists. Notice Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Be you therefore perfect. Jesus Christ is speaking here. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Perfectionists are often derided for being too picky, too meticulous, overly demanding. We all understand that there needs to be balance and moderation. Yet very clearly, Christ Himself commands that we, His first fruits, be perfectionists. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Right here is a short yet potent principle God lays out so we become the perfectionists He wants us to be. We often hear or read about the gold standard this, the gold standard that. High quality is often mentioned in the same context as sterling, world class, or perfect. And so straight from God's word is a pattern of living leading towards perfection. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Our God is the God of propriety and order. There is a purpose to all that He does, and that purpose is characterized by harmony and organization. Consider the solar system. God designed it to function and work exactly as it does. It didn't happen by accident. The planets rotate in orderly, systematic unison. God is a master builder and designer. He had to think, plan, and design what was to be created. Consider the elegant rose, or the beautiful lily, or the majestic oak. They were all carefully thought out and masterfully executed. Our God is a God of beauty, of order, of excellence. He's the master craftsman. There is one important aspect of our lives that should distinctly display the perfection God requires us to emulate and exemplify in our lives. Notice Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. Consider the principle of excellence and quality Solomon is exhorting us to aspire for today. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures or settings of silver. What a sparkling image of elegance and beauty, glowing excellence and perfection is described here. That is what our words should be measuring up to. Regrettably, the language employed in society today is blunt, sarcastic, and demeaning, instead of tactful, considerate, and kind. The words we speak, brethren, and the way we express ourselves must be of the highest standards as well. Consider Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. The words we speak and the way we speak those words must reflect our high calling as God's first fruits. Crass and vulgar language, profanity, curse words, and obscenities have become a part of everyday life. Notice Psalms chapter 64. Psalms chapter 64. Humiliating put-downs and biting sarcasms are now regarded as witty and intelligent comebacks. God does not approve of such a sarcastic, smug put-down. Psalms chapter 64, beginning in verse 2. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. Look at verse 3. Who whet their tongue. That word whet means to sharpen. Who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. Just as we use words to give a soft, yet appropriate answer to our detractors, to discover and reveal error, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and to praise our Creator, the words we speak are capable of inflicting serious damage. I'm positive we would not slash anyone with a sword or shoot anyone down with arrows. But verbal cruelty, stinging and harsh words can be just as hurtful, just as capable of inflicting grave emotional and even spiritual wounds. Another important reminder is in Psalms chapter 15. Because words are powerful and important to God, they must be important to us as well. We must exercise proper discretion when we speak. Refrain from making promises we cannot keep. If we bind ourselves to a promise or commitment, be sure we make good on that promise. We must maintain a reputation of being individuals who honor and keep their word. Psalms chapter 15 and verse 4. In the latter part, he that swears to his own hurt and changes not. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. When we have an appointment, make sure we show up at the appointed time. Give ourselves way enough time. In the event we encounter some unforeseen occurrence, we can call in to advise the other party that we will be delayed. Such cases, though, should be rare. Mr. Bryce often reminded us to get to the appointed place earlier than the appointed time. Being tardy shows very little or no regard for the other person. When we have committed to a deadline or agreed to deliver on something at a specific time and date, we should make every effort to keep the commitment. If we promise our sons or our daughters we'd take them fishing, do it, even if there's a football game that afternoon. As God's first fruits, we must realize that our words carry tremendous power with major impact upon others. Our words must edify and not tear down. As far as God's first fruits are concerned, there will be no excuses for missing the mark of excellence and perfection in the words that we speak. Quality number 4. First fruits are courageous. Are we bold, brave, and courageous Christians? During times of adversity, do we boldly stand and respond to the challenge? Or do we faint because we are weakened by fear? To answer the question, it's important to know what courage actually means and what boldness actually involves. And the Bible provides us with those answers. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Courage is the opposite of fear. It involves acting against that fear. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Did God then call out the cowards of this world to confound the mighty? Absolutely not. We must realize that to be deeply and thoroughly converted, we have to be deeply and thoroughly courageous. For sure, it takes courage to become converted, and even more courage to remain converted. In this world, individuals who defy and rebel are considered strong and bold and courageous. Those who disobey the law are brave and daring. In reality, the opposite is true. It definitely requires more strength and greater courage to stand firm and do what is right in God's sight. It's much easier and safer to go along, to get along. Thus, meekness is very often mistaken for weakness. To be called the foolish and the weak of this world is no excuse to live in fear, because God has given us His very own spirit of power, and His spirit is not a spirit of fear. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll be reading these very familiar verses. Galatians chapter 5. Think about this. To bear the fruit of God's Holy Spirit requires courage and boldness. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That is God's admonition. We need to bear the fruits of His Holy Spirit in us. And here are the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, specifically enumerated in the book of Galatians. And at the very root of each of them, each of these fruits is courage. It takes courage to love someone that hates you. It takes courage to express joy in times of affliction. It takes courage to have peace in the midst of turmoil. It takes courage to be patient, show kindness, goodness, or faithfulness. It takes courage to practice self-control. We have laid aside the things of the flesh and put on the things of God's Holy Spirit. We should follow in the example of Jesus Christ, who faced persecutions and condemnations with tremendous courage. The Bible gives us several accounts of men of courage. They were ridiculed, laughed at, and scorned by the mighty and the powerful. Men like David, king of Israel. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. David was an admirable example of great courage in the face of seemingly insurmountable odds. With Israel's army intimidated by the giant Philistine Goliath, the young shepherd boy David goes before King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we pick up the story flow in verse 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Don't be afraid of him," David said. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now Saul may have been foolish, but he certainly knew when a person was overmatched. The Philistine warrior Goliath, the giant, measured 9 feet and 9 inches in height. He was able to wear armor weighing almost 300 pounds. And Goliath carried the spear weighing almost 20 pounds. At that time, according to Adam Clark's commentary, the typical soldier carried about 60 pounds of armor. Goliath had to have been a huge mountain of a man with superior fighting skills. And here was this young shepherd boy, Bible commentaries place him at about 20 years of age, who was willing to do what no other Israelite warrior was willing to do. Continuing in verse 45, "Then said David to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you and take your head from you, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.' And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose, and came and drew near to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." Where did David get his assurance? No way did he have Goliath's strength nor his weaponry. All he had was a sling and smooth stones, yet he was able to face and defeat this giant who was armed with a spear, a sword, and a shield, because David looked to God. I'm sure we have all faced a Goliath in our lives. Perhaps we're confronted with a Goliath this very moment, what seemingly insurmountable, overwhelming, intimidating trial or problem do you face at this time? Is it sickness? Is it financial trouble or family turmoil? Is there something gnawing at you, eating you up, causing you trouble and turmoil? Whatever it may be, whatever it may be, realize that God Himself has given us the supreme power of His Holy Spirit, His very own self, to fight the battle for us. If the biggest two-letter word in the entire English language, if we set our minds and if we direct our hearts and focus our eyes on God, trusting fully in Him, then whatever trouble, problem, or trial afflicts us, no matter how seemingly large and gigantic, even though we are badly overmatched and clearly overpowered, and it appears totally and absolutely hopeless, God will see us through it. The great God who rules from His throne in the third heaven will intervene and give us the victory. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The greatest danger we face as God's church today is the same danger Israel faced that same day in the field of battle at the Valley of Elah. Hebrews chapter 4, paying particular attention to the latter part of verse 11. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Unbelief had cowed the Israelite warriors into fear and trembling because they were walking by sight. They saw the giant Goliath, tall, battle-tested, seemingly invincible, and he looked invincible. They were utterly powerless to defeat him because they lacked the faith David had. And so the Apostle Paul, through his letter to the Hebrews, he warns us that this same attitude of unbelief, this same unbelief, a lack of faith, was the missing element the Israelites needed to enter the Promised Land. Faith is what we need to have the courage to face, hurdle, and overcome whatever obstacle lies in our path. The entire world is opposed to the way of life God has called us to. We are but a small army facing overwhelming odds against a powerful spiritual enemy determined to make us forfeit the crown of life. Faith gives us the victory. Doubt will seal our defeat. When life seems full of many Goliaths, so daunting it appears there is no hope and we have no chance, understand we have the great supreme commander of the entire universe standing at the ready to help us secure the victory. With God leading us, there is no Goliath too impossible, too gigantic to defeat. The greatest single danger to God's first fruits in our journey towards the kingdom of God is doubting God. Quality number 5, first fruits are steadfast. First fruits are steadfast. The prophet Jeremiah was a fine example of being firm and resolute. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. God tells Jeremiah, "I have a very important mission for you. Here is what I want you to do, Jeremiah." Jeremiah chapter 1 beginning in verse 7. "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child. For you shall go to all that I shall send you, and whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Jeremiah was about 17 years old at that time. And God tells this young man, "Go to the big shots, the movers and the shakers in Jerusalem, the king, the princes, the priests, and the people of Judah. Tell them, they face destruction because of their sins against me. Try going to Washington, D.C. and proclaim to all of our country's leaders the same message God had instructed Jeremiah to deliver. Do you think they'll welcome us with open arms? Do you think they'll roll out the red carpet? I don't think so." God tells Jeremiah, "They will not treat you kindly. They will not ignore you. They'll threaten, even plot to kill you. They'll throw you in jail to silence you. But at the same time, God promises Jeremiah, "Don't worry, I'm there. I'll be with you, and I'll take care of you." And so they accused him of treason, and he ended up in the court of the prison, under arrest. When he would not be deterred, they dumped him in a miry pit. Will we remain fully committed and stand up to preach the gospel message under similar circumstances? Picture ourselves in some rat-infested, filthy prison cell, locked up with America's most wanted. Without God's Holy Spirit, we will surely faint. Our arch enemy Satan is relentlessly determined to destroy God's church. Notice 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will continue to bear the rich fruit of God's Holy Spirit. If these things be in us. Verse 9, but he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. In his excellent sermon, Godliness is Not Optional, Mr. Bryce gives us his insight into apostasy. Here is a faithful minister of God who over the years has endured through this massive turning away from God's truth and remains unflinchingly loyal to the faith once and for all delivered. In that sermon, Mr. Bryce says that apostasy is not only a falling away from truth, but a full-fledged, flat-out return to worldliness. As God's first fruits, we are the beneficiaries. We are the recipients of God's exceedingly great and precious promises. Promises so awesome. Promises so marvelous and precious, many gave up everything for them, endured whatever hardship, difficulty, and deprivation. Individuals like Abraham, Moses, Peter, Paul, and Herbert, and Loma Armstrong. Unfortunately, even tragically, a great number of God's people have failed to maintain the proper diligence, have allowed complacency to set in, and have grown weary of their responsibility to do these things. There can be but one true church that preaches, teaches, and lives by the whole counsel of God. And that church must be the instrument through which the one living God proclaims to the whole world the same gospel of the kingdom of God which Christ proclaimed. That church declares the coming restoration of His government over the whole earth. That church serves the living God who leads and guides and rules our lives, intervenes in our behalf, who does things for us which we are unable to do for ourselves, who works in us and through us by His Holy Spirit. There is one such church and only one. And since it is ruled and guided by the living God, whose written word means what it says, it cannot and will not compromise, nor does it seek to fit in with the world. Finally, turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12. We are God's first fruits. We have been given the greatest, most magnificent, exceedingly glorious calling in the history of mankind. We have not been called to fail. After God called us, He didn't stop and say, "Oops, what have I done?" On the contrary, He is thrilled at the calling of a potential son, a potential daughter of His. When God called you and me, He was and He continues to be totally dedicated, committed to our success. He intends to see us through to the ultimate victory. No external force can stop us. No outside pressures, small or great, long or short, even all the power of Satan himself, could ever separate us from God Almighty. There is one way we can fail, however. We can stop ourselves. We can stop putting on the layers of godly character that we need to qualify to rule in the kingdom of God. It's all about building character. That is what it means to be God's first fruits. That's what's involved with being God's first fruits. We build character when we respect God and His way. We build character when we tremble in awe at His word. We build character when we obey. We build character when we are team players in God's work. We build character because we are perfectionists, devoted to the relentless pursuit of excellence and quality in every aspect of our lives. We build character because we remain bold and courageous in the face of overwhelming odds and seemingly insurmountable obstacles. We build character when we are firm, steadfast, and immovable, fully engaged and totally committed to God's truth. Building character takes time. Growing in character involves a lot of work. Putting on character requires hard and tough going every step of the way. But if we stay the course and endure to the end, if we staunchly refuse to exchange our glorious destiny for that which does not profit, here is where we will eventually, ultimately, end up. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect.